And on those months, they stay in the service. So, kids, welcome to the service. This is the mysterious part when you leave and all the adults stay. I think you'll find that it's lots of fun in its own way. Now, in all seriousness, this is a time for the kids to learn how to worship with the whole community. So this is a chance for us to be the whole community together with the kids in here too. So, and hopefully their parents have got crayons and everything to keep them company. So my name is Joel Passmore. I'm the pastoral intern here at Northside. Welcome to everyone. Welcome if you're a visitor today. If you've been here one time or just a few times, welcome to you guys especially. Before I started my venture now in seminary and working for the church, I was a chemical engineer, and I worked down in Petersburg, and that was a long drive to and from work, about 30, 35 minutes one way. And the route was so familiar to me that oftentimes when I would leave work, I'd be so tired and preoccupied that I would pull up to our apartment or our house, and I would realize, oh, I'm home. I see some nods. That's a familiar feeling sometimes when you've done it so many times, and you're like, I don't remember anything about what I just drove, any of the stoplights, any of the cars that I passed. It's a little bit scary, isn't it? Just how much our brains can go into autopilot. And the same thing is true when we approach passages in the Bible that we're very, very familiar with, especially if we're tired or if we have other things in our mind. And today, we've got to examine one of probably the most familiar passage in the whole Bible, probably more than, for God so loved the world, more than in the beginning, you got this one. So my prayer for you and for me is that the Spirit will really keep us from being an autopilot and help us to engage, even in a text that we've read a whole lot of times, and a text you might have seen cross-stitch up on your grandmother's wall will really come alive to us today. So you guys ready? Yeah? All right. I'm not ready because I don't have my Bible. The text is Matthew 7:12. This is the word of God. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, so normally we would kind of spend a few minutes kind of building up to a main point here, but the main point is the text. The text is self-explanatory. It's the main point. So instead of kind of fleshing out a main point, I've got three questions that I want us to consider together. What is distinctive about the Golden Rule? What is distinctive? How should we practice the Golden Rule? And what happens when we practice the Golden Rule? So what is distinctive about it? How should we practice it? And what happens when we practice it? For each question, I've got a three-part answer. So that's nice. First of all, what is distinctive about it? It unmistakably orients us towards other people. There's no way around that. So this is a sermon series that we're on, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It's about three chapters long, this sermon. This is the first sermon that Jesus ever gave. What he was doing in this sermon was teaching people the operating principles of his kingdom, what it means to follow him practically. And he concludes the sermon with a very pithy statement that takes all of the things about other people, about dealing with other people. He condenses it down to one statement, and then he extrapolates it into any situation that we're going to be in. And what he's doing here is he's saying that the way the economy of his kingdom operates is that we're to be doing for others what we want to be done to us. So in other words, following me means loving other people. There's not much way around what Jesus says here. He mentions the law and the prophets. That's a way of saying that, look, this is not a new concept. If you know the Old Testament, which his hearers, you might not, but his hearers would have known right away that he was saying that the law and the prophets, everything that has to say about your neighbor is being encapsulated by this one statement. We read earlier Leviticus. It was a long passage that Blair read very nicely. And it showed the same theme of loving other people but then applying that to different situations that they were going to face. And so Jesus has taken the golden rule here, and he's summing up the way in which God instructs us to relate to one another. This is practical instruction right here and right now. This is not kind of heavenly-minded preaching. This is very practical. The second, I'm already talking about this here, the second distinctive of the golden rule is that it calls us to action. You might have heard this, you might not have, but this is a piece of proverbial wisdom that was common in Jewish, Greek, and East Asian culture. But there was one difference, see if you can hear it. Hillel, a Hebrew rabbi that lived about 200 years or so before Christ, said, "Do not do to thy neighbor what is hateful to thyself." Socrates, a Greek philosopher, said, "What stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not do to others." And Confucius, a Chinese sage, said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." So how does Jesus say it? What's different about him? Well, his is the first instance in all of recorded history where he puts it in the positive, right? The negative form is satisfied by doing nothing, right? As long as we don't do any harm to someone else, we're kind of, you know, we're doing well by that. And Jesus turns it on its head and says, no, I want you to go out and do something. Be active in your faith. So Jesus is putting the ball in our court. It's a go and do rather than a sit and watch. So just to summarize that, we are to be deliberately and conscientiously concerned about our neighbor's good and working toward it. So it calls us to action. The third distinctive about this that I want to pull out is that it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Now, why am I saying that? Now, you might have heard somewhere, this is pretty common to hear this, that this is the essence of Christianity. If you were to kind of distill and boil down everything in the Bible down to its pure essence, you would get this verse. And that this is kind of Christianity in its purest form, right? But that's actually not true. See, this verse, it doesn't say anything about how we're supposed to relate to God, right, does it? It doesn't say anything about sin, which we've already heard about earlier in the service. The essence of Christianity is not the golden rule, but it's the gospel. The gospel being the person and the work of Christ to redeem sinners. The golden rule is a pattern of living that is powered by faith in Christ. And so trying to make it substitute for and displace the gospel as the center, it robs it of its power. And I think that you'll see later in the sermon that this really makes you kind of dead in the water to practice the golden rule. What you believe matters. And in the remainder of this chapter and in the next few weeks here at Northside, we're going to hear what Jesus has to say about what you believe. But here in this verse, Jesus is saying that what you believe ought to change how you treat people around you. So he's really talking about faith and action here. He's not talking about content. He's talking about application. Speaking of application, next question, how should we practice the golden rule? The first thing I want to say about this is we should practice it creatively. The word he uses here is wish. That's a pretty good translation of the Greek. Whatever you wish that others would do to you. Jesus is inviting you to imagine how you'd like to be loved and then be creative in how that can inform you on how to love your neighbor. So what he's going for here is located between two opposite poles. This might be self-explanatory, but I want to say it just in case. On one side, you've kind of got the overly specific side of kind of applying this commandment, right? And that would be, you know, I love peanut butter and banana sandwiches. That's a favorite kind of Saturday, you know, lunchtime treat for me, right? But if I try to love Nikki by making one for her, she's not going to feel loved. Why? Because she hates bananas. She hates them. So she's going to be like, why are you serving me this? Don't you know me? I hate this sandwich. This is not love. Likewise, I like to have a nice glass of wine or a beer or something like that with dinner. But if I invite over my friend who's an AA, and I serve that to her for dinner, that's not loving her, right? That's actually hating her. So it's not good enough to just say, okay, let me just photocopy exactly what kind of speaks to me. How I best feel loved, and then just do that for another person. On the other side, though, you've got kind of an overly generic love, right? And that's the kind of love that says, okay, you know, everyone's got the same basic human needs, right? So I'm going to make this whole love thy neighbor thing really efficient. I'm going to make a whole bunch of packages. And each package is going to have a can of beans, a bottle of water, and a Hallmark card. And I'm going to wrap it up, and I'm going to pass it out to as many people as I can. But is, you know, how would you feel, honestly, if you got that? I mean, that's a little absurd, but you wouldn't feel loved at all. That would feel ridiculous. That would feel impersonal, and it would feel kind of insulting. So to operate in between those two is tricky, right? Because it's not easy to figure out. There's no kind of prescribed orders here from Jesus on, this is what you need to do for Eric, for Will. You know, it just doesn't work like that. He's putting the ball in our court, and he's asking us to have fun with it because it's the work of an artist. It's the work of an artist to love someone. It's our responsibility to use our imagination to dream and imagine what form love would take to best love others, and then spin it into existence like an artist does. So this requires asking your neighbor questions, listening, and then getting to know them to know what kind of love they'd like to receive. So picture someone right now in your mind, someone that's a neighbor of yours, a friend, someone who needs love in your life. If you're going to make them a meal, what would they like to eat? If you want to take them out for their birthday, what would you do? Would it be a concert? Would it be a hike? Would it be go-karts? Would it be a farmer's market? Those are the kind of questions that you need to know the answers to really follow through on what Jesus is saying. And that's the fun part. I hope you see that. Hearing people, hearing their story, getting to know them, and then saying, oh, I see how my desire for love fits into them, and I'm going to do that for them, that gets me excited. So the Christian vision of loving begins with ongoing and creative thought about the people around us. Second thing about how we should practice the golden rule is together. Together. So the question might come up in your head, what if there's a mismatch? What if I see my neighbor and they need their back porch door fixed, but I don't know the difference between a Phillips head and a flathead screwdriver? Or, you know, I kind of want to fix someone a meal, you know, they're foodie kind of people, but if it doesn't come with microwave instructions and a side of fries, I am probably not going to eat today. Well, I've got good news for you, because Jesus was talking to a group of people, not to an individual here. He was talking to a crowd. The golden rule can and should be followed individually, but it really comes with beauty and with force when it's practiced in the community. At the last church we were at, I was in a community group with several people, some of which are here now, and we were called upon and we accepted the daunting task of loving a family from Burma who was moving here to start a new life. They were refugees. And so we set about that work, and it was an exhausting and terrifying and oftentimes worrisome activity. They needed so many things in so many different directions that it became obvious from the beginning that no one of us could have possibly done it ourselves. It would have been hopeless. They needed English lessons. They needed rides to the market. They needed financial oversight and help. They needed household management training. They needed medical attention. They needed job placement. They needed labor coaching. And I'm talking literal birth pain labor coaching, right? There is no way that any one of us by ourselves could have done that. And this is one of the reasons why the church is where God intends Christians to live out their faith. Because he knows that we are far more useful together than we are separate. We're called to be a community of holistic love, using every resource at our disposal, every gift, and every talent, to love on our neighbors and each other. So look around, guys, and give thanks that people are different than you, have different gifts, have different talents, because together we can really love someone holistically, which is what they need, right? Third thing, third how we should practice the golden rule is for the long haul, over the long term. Love is demonstrated, I would argue, not in isolated instances of generosity, but over time, through consistent action. If you've ever taken up exercise or given up a bad habit, you know that the key from taking good intentions to new behaviors, to patterns, into ways of life is repetition. There's no other way to do that, and it takes time, right? So in order for the golden rule to become a way of life in your life, this takes time, and it takes repetition in loving someone for a long time. But it's not just for your sake that you should love someone over the long haul. We need to be a community of faith that has long-term visions for each other's health, life, and flourishing. The gospel taking root and bearing fruit in our lives, healing us in the unique ways that we need to be healed. There's no short, just like with exercise, there's no shortcut to this kind of outcome. It takes time. And isn't that what we all long for in friendship? Someone who really knows us, who really commits to us, who sticks around long enough to recognize growth in us, who stays long enough to see hardship come, and then knows our story, knows us, and knows how we need to be loved in that instance. If you don't know where to start here, I have a suggestion for you. Commit to the church and commit to a Northside group. The Northside groups that we have here are the ways in which that we want our lives to be shared with each other so that we know each other, so that we can come alongside each other in the good times and the bad. As the Bible says, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And together in those groups, we can look out among our neighbors and see who needs to be loved and partner to do it together. And that's the vision for our community groups. And I want you guys to really consider getting involved in those. They're getting started in about a month and a half maybe. Third question. What happens when we practice the golden rule? The first answer I have here is that it makes us better image bearers of God. Why is the golden rule universally praised but so seldom practiced? You're not going to find a single person. In fact, I'll give you guys $10 if you can find someone this week who you ask and say, do you think the golden rule is a good idea? And they say, no, terrible idea. You're not going to find it. It's universally loved. Everyone wants this, right? But so few do it, and I'm putting myself in the exact same category there. Why? Because it's so very difficult. It's so costly. Right now, as I'm talking about this loving your neighbor stuff, you've got people and situations swirling in your minds. You've got people who you're thinking, oh, I'm starting to get excited. I've got a new idea about this person. But I'm sure it's not all joy. I'm sure right now you're thinking about people who you've already feel like have taken too much from you. You've got fears about what it's going to cost you, what you might have to give up. You've got situations where you think the need there is way more than I've got. I can't possibly do that. And these protests start to bubble up if you're like me. You start thinking, doesn't this seem unfair to anybody else? Start looking around. Is everybody else on board with this and I'm the only one having a hard time? If I do what he's asking, I could be taken advantage of. What if I end up in a totally lopsided relationship where someone is doing all of the taking and I'm doing all the giving? And I'd say that you're bearing the image of your Creator, right? Is there any other model of a lopsided relationship other than the one that God's in with us? There's none higher. He's in all the way with us. And we're standing on the side, giving, taking, doubting. This is the kind of love that he has. And I'd also say that you look a lot like Jesus, who healed and taught, cast out demons, fed, gave water to countless people. And then as he approached Jerusalem, they all started to turn. And those same people ran away, watched passively, or openly shouted to crucify him. He gave his life so that others could be reconciled, and as we practice the golden rule, we are imitators of him, and we're imitators of God walking in love. So this is the first thing that happens when we practice the golden rule. And the second thing is very much connected to that. The second thing is this: it declares the redemptive power of Christ to a watching world. Our love for one another and our neighbors is a powerful witness Francis Schaeffer, who's a 20th century theologian and author, he called this the final apologetic, which means the final argument that people are looking for to test whether or not what we say is really true. Listen to what he says. It is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still, we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. So in other words, rhetoric and reason in favor of the Christian faith are good. They're highly commended to you. You should pursue those things. Don't miss that. But in the end, how the world measures our faith claims is how we treat other people. And by the way, they're totally justified in doing this because they're just following Jesus' own words. Jesus says this in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So they're just doing what Jesus says. Don't be surprised. Here's a story to illustrate how people have their minds changed by action. I saw an interview the other day with Sir Elton John, and he was asked, which president has done more than any other to combat AIDS? And his answer immediately, without even wasting a breath, was, oh, George W. Bush. And the interviewer looked at him and said, didn't you say that he was the worst thing that ever happened to America? And Elton laughs, and he's like, yeah, you know, I did. And you know, I totally disagree with his policies. I did not like the Iraq War at all. But then I met him, and he was kind, and he was informative about the AIDS situation. And then later, he witnessed the PEPFAR initiative announced, which pledged $15 billion to fight AIDS worldwide. And so the final words of Elton John in this interview was about George Bush. I didn't like his policies, but when I met him, I found him to be charming, I found him well-informed, and I found him determined to do something about the AIDS situation. So I changed my opinion of him, right? Likewise, when we show that our inward beliefs show up in outward action that is totally countercultural against every grain in our body and grain of our neighbor's body, defies human logic, the world begins to see that this Jesus stuff is for real, that the power of Christ is real, and that he's changed us and is changing the world through us. And so we're no longer so easily dismissed, are we? Skepticism turns to questions, and conversations start, and good things happen. Lastly, what happens when we practice the golden rule? It reminds us of our dependence on God. This is a good place to end because, you know, this just isn't easy. This rule is not for the faint of heart. Jesus is really upping the ante here. He's stacking all the chips together, and he's saying, this is it. This is how you follow me. There is no guarantee of reciprocity in our human relationships. So to have a life patterned in this way is going to constantly remind us that we're dependent on God. There's no way around it. In the previous section of Scripture, Jesus talked about asking God for what we need boldly and then having faith that he's going to provide that. And what he was trying to draw out there from people is faith. And here, we need faith too, that God's going to sustain us, that when we're tired and spent and frustrated and saying, when is it going to be my turn? When do I get to receive some of this? This is the place where we need faith to trust in God. A life of loving neighbors is a life receiving grace and strength from God. So the last thing I want to say is to just encourage you guys to keep at it. If you've never tried or have tried and stopped, I want you guys to pray for faith to believe that God will provide for you and eyes to see the opportunity around you. This is the life of following Christ. If you're in the midst of hard relationships, of giving, of loving other people selflessly, and you're discouraged and you're tired, then take heart. No kingdom, no love is lost in the kingdom of God. None of it. It's all used for something. Continue walking in the road that you're on. Receive renewed energy from the Father who never abandons his children. Friends, pray with me. Jesus, this is tremendously difficult. As I sat in this text, I noticed all kinds of ways where I was failing in this, where I needed your help. I also experienced some measure of feeling like that I was hearing you and seeing how you really do provide grace and strength to those who follow this. That you do renew when people give and give selflessly and give to others. So Lord, I pray that you would transform my heart, transform the hearts of those here. I pray that your gospel would be glorified and would be the center of our lives, and that our faith would be tangible, that our faith would have obvious fruit around it. People who are receiving love from us, people who are listened to, who are honored, people who are lifted up, and people who feel loved, perhaps for the first time in their lives. And I pray, Jesus Christ, that you would get glory from that, that you would get honor, that you would get lifted up, and that you would truly be the name above all names, and that you would get that in part through the neighbor love that we have. Lord, hear our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As is our custom here, we are going to take a couple minutes to meditate on and think about what we just heard before we come to the table.